the fourth chapter. As we're doing that, let's give this time back to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your love for us this morning. We thank you for this gorgeous day. And Lord, we realize that you are the God of creation. And Lord, that you are evident in everything that you've made. And Lord, you are also the God of this Bible. And you are evident in the things that we read and learn. And I pray this morning, Father, you'd help us to learn from Abraham's example, that you'd give us a heart of wisdom, Lord, to be able to apply these things in such a way, Lord, that you're glorified and that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Thank you for this precious time this morning, for a time of worship, a time of communion, Lord, to recognize that we've been freed by your atoning sacrifice, and truly to know you is to know true freedom. In Jesus' name, we commit this study to you. Amen. Now, in Romans chapter 4, I think what we're going to learn this morning is that we have a pattern for faith that is fairly easy to follow. And that pattern is going to be demonstrated by some Old Testament characters. But to backtrack for a second, last week, if you remember, Dave shared an illustration with a train. And that locomotive had a big 777 on it, and it was Jesus. And the cool thing about that illustration, it was really on track, to coin a phrase. And so, not to get derailed this morning, we will discover that that this idea of justification is going to be amplified here in chapter 4. So what Dave shared with us last week, we're going to find Paul, in a sense, backtracking a little bit, doing a little review, and giving us some examples of what justification by faith is in Old Testament terms, and then bring us up to date on what it should look like in our lives. So we find in chapter 4, verse 1, these words. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So here Paul begins by, in a sense, you can tell he's addressing his Jewish audience first. Down somewhere around verse 9, we'll see a shift in emphasis. Audiences change from Jewish to Gentile. So, by means of illustration, many years ago, when I was coaching baseball, and my son was involved with baseball, we had a game over in East Bremerton at the Legion Field. And so somewhere in the middle of the game, the pitcher, you know, throws the ball, and the batter, he hit the ball, and it went sailing over the right fielder's head. And so the right fielder takes off running as the ball is sailing toward the fence. But halfway between where the ball landed and where he was, he stopped. And he yelled back at his buddies in the infield, "Hey guys, there's a dead bird out here." And half the infield departed their positions and went out to look at this dead bird. And of course, the coaches on the sidelines were just jumping up and down. You know, get the ball, throw it to second base. And so this young man, though, had made an astounding discovery and wanted to share that with others. Now, we see here in verse 1 that Paul is saying that Abraham has made an incredible discovery. And so, literally, Paul is saying, what did Abraham find? What did Abraham discover concerning his own unrighteousness that we saw in chapters 1 through 3? What did Abraham discover in terms of God's righteousness? How did Abraham acquire a righteousness that comes from God? What was true in Abraham's case? How did he find this righteousness? How did he apply it to his life? And left with that thought, Paul then truly wants the reader to embrace the same discovery. You see, what Abraham discovered in a righteousness by faith, Paul discovered. And what Paul discovered, he wants everyone to discover. It's that critical of an issue. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, Now, if we stop right there and you put your thumb over the rest of the sentence and don't look at what follows, let me ask you a question. If you were to fill in the blank this morning, for if Abraham was justified by works. So Paul is saying, let's just assume for a moment, let's assume a falsehood. Let's assume that Abraham was justified by works. You fill in the blank. How would you answer that? If Abraham was justified by works, what's the result? Well, let's look at Paul's answer. He has something to boast about. So if justification by works was true, then Abraham really had something that he could brag about. Now, what is boasting? Well, if you go to the dictionary, you'll find something like this. Bragging, taking credit for, praising oneself, to speak or assert with excessive pride, and so on and so forth. And so we see now that if Abraham, which we know he wasn't, but if he was justified by works, then he really has something to boast about. But not before God, Paul says. And you see, what Paul is doing here is he's taking this idea of boasting, the fact that I can earn my salvation and boast about it. He's taking that idea and excluding it from general, genuine salvation. So in his writing to the Corinthians, Paul does an interesting thing. He asks the Corinthians, look back, consider your calling. And this is what he says. There's not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. At the conclusion of that discussion, where Paul is showing them that it wasn't because of their works or because of what they did, but because of God's mercy, he concludes that with this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that no man may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ, Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, one question that comes to my mind then is, how can we know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if our boasting is truly in the Lord or it's merely in ourselves? And many years ago, I was exposed to some evangelistic techniques, you know, questions you could ask people. And this question, it has changed down through the ages, you know, same content, just a little different wording. But the idea goes like this. If you were to stand before God and the Lord were to say to you, what should I do to allow you into my holy presence? You know, what is it that demands you the right, or gives you the right, I should say, to stand before a holy and awesome and just God? The answer to that question will determine, in a sense, whether you know your boasting is in the Lord or merely from yourself. If you were to say, well, Lord, you know what? I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not nearly as bad as Dave Mealy. And so therefore, you know, you can accept me. It says, let him who boasts boast in this. You see, if our boasting is truly in the Lord, then we realize that on the day that we stand before the Lord, we can truly say, Lord, I know that you will accept me because of what you accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul here is quoting from Genesis 15:6. And this is a crucial or critical question. What does the Bible say? You know, when you look at Peter, for example, Peter describes the Bible in his writings as precious and magnificent promises that we might become partakers of a divine nature. Precious and magnificent promises that allow us by faith to experience the presence of God. Also thinking of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, for as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are fulfilled, or yes, in the affirmative. Now, in a sense, you could look at all religions that don't teach what Paul teaches or what the Bible teaches. You will discover that in some way, shape, or form, they all have some works attached to their method of salvation. In other words, we must do something in order to obtain something. But here, in Paul's discussion, we are discovering that God's way of salvation is completely different and apart from our works and from our deeds. And so it says that this was credited to Abraham's account as righteousness. Now, we've seen in chapters 1 through 3 that man has utterly failed in our attempt to please a holy and righteous God. Now, when I think of the idea of being credited to his account, I think of bank accounts that I have online. You know, and oftentimes when I log in, I have a tab that I can go to called My Accounts. And I was thinking, in terms of illustration, what if you were able to do that in a heavenly sense? So you log on to your computer and you go to, you know, myaccounts.heaven.com, and up comes your account. And we know from chapter 2 that those who participate, even the moralists who participate in acts of judgment against one another, that they too will be judged by that same standard, to the point where Paul says that it's as though their sins are piling up, that every time they do something, it's added to their account, you know, and another line item appears. And so when you open that account, you'll find things that will condemn you before a holy and just God. And what if then someone thinks that, you know what, on my account, what I'm going to do is I'm going to deposit into my account works and deeds of righteousness. And so every day your mentality is, you know, what can I do to add to my account works that are going to make me justifiable in the sight of God? Ultimately, when you get to heaven and the Lord runs the printout of your account, you will discover this. Stamped across that account are the words, insufficient funds. You can't do enough to please a holy and righteous God. On the other hand, for those who are justified by faith, their account is somewhat different in the sense that you recognize that you have nothing to credit your own account. And the only possible way you can find acceptance by the Lord is a sacrifice on your behalf. And so on that account, you would see the stamp paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of this idea of justification by faith. And ultimately, where Paul's going to be headed with this is that God, through Christ, has made it possible for sinful man to be saved and justified, just like he did with Abraham. Why did Paul use Abraham as his prime example? Well, you know, Abraham is huge in Jewish literature, in Jewish history. He was, in a sense, the first Jew. And so Paul is bringing this man to the forefront as a prime example of justification by faith. In today's economy, you know, Islam came along somewhere around 600 AD, but Islam also recognizes Abraham, primarily as the father of Ishmael. But today, an interesting question in witnessing to others that you could ask that would be legitimate, I'm sure many people have heard of Abraham. You could ask this: how did Abraham become righteousness? I'm sure you'd find a myriad of answers to that question. But you know what? It would begin a discussion on how did Abraham become righteous, and is that a pattern that I can follow? Because, see, that's what Paul is doing here, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So now what Paul is going to do is give us a little comparison contrast between two systems, if you will, the practice of works. You know, some refer to this as legalism, some refer to this as law keeping, but the idea is I can find favor and earn God's favor by what I do. And we see in verse 4 that, first of all, this religious person here described in verse 4 is pursuing a self form of righteousness because it depends on him. Secondly, in verse 4, we find that there's the idea of a debt, what is due me. In other words, God owes me for my actions. I do good, he pays me back with heaven. And the third concept here for this religious individual in verse 4 is the idea of wages. Now I get to reap what I have sown. I get to earn something that I've worked very hard for. Now in verse 5, the process is somewhat different. If you look at verse 5, this is the process or the practice of faith. The believer in verse 5, first of all, recognizes his ungodly state apart from Jesus Christ. That is one of the first things that an individual must come to terms with in terms of understanding justification by faith, is their own ungodly nature. Can you recognize how vile, how putrid, and how horrible and debased you are in the sight of a holy and perfect and righteous God? But see, it doesn't stop there. Once you recognize your ungodly state, you also recognize what God gives. And you see, that's grace. Grace is in opposition to debt. I earn something, I get paid, I'm due this. But grace is receiving something that you didn't earn, something that you did not work for. It was simply given to you. It's a free gift. So for the wages, in verse 4, you can say, I've earned this. For the free gift, you can say, I have received what I do not deserve. Now, what's the bottom line for the individual in verse 4? Well, the bottom line is he has something to boast about. He can say, look what I've done to earn God's favor. One commentator said, can you imagine how obnoxious heaven would be if it was a salvation by works? The reason I'm here in heaven today, you know, speaking from a podium in heaven somewhere, one could say, you know, it's because I passed out 5,000 tracts at such and such event, or because I attended this, or the reason that I'm in heaven today is because I fed, you know, thousands and thousands of people. And can you imagine how obnoxious that would be? You see, it's glorifying self, but heaven is not a place where humans are glorified. It's where the Lord is glorified. Ultimately, we know from the process of faith, though, is when we stand before him, like that song we sang this morning, oh, how grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. You see, the attitude of the true believer in heaven won't be, look what I've earned. The attitude will be, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me for all eternity. Now, Paul makes a point here to say directly, but to the one who does not work. So now he's speaking to an individual who doesn't work. We all know a lot of people like that. They don't work, even when they should. So by means of illustration here, what is it that characterizes a person who doesn't work? Well, if they're not working, what are they doing? Now, in the work environment, it's probably something like goofing off. But here in context, the idea is they're resting. And that's the idea that Paul is going to bring to the forefront now, that justification or salvation is not working, but it's resting in the work of another. Many, many years ago, my wife and I bought a hot tub. We were newly married, and we wanted to improve our house, so we built a deck and we installed a hot tub. I had no idea how much work this thing would be. You had to get the pH, you know, you had to be a chemist. You had to be a pipe fitter. You had to be a, you know, machinist to get this thing working. And then you had to clean it very routinely. Otherwise, green stuff grows in there. You know, and a lot of times what I like to do is when I'm in a hot tub somewhere and it's all foamy and everything, I tell people, you know, that's just old deodorant and skin and stuff like that just bubbling up and foaming. You know, and then I have the hot tub all to myself. Anyways, after realizing how much work that was, I remember one time we were at a hotel or something, and a gym, and I was in a hot tub, and I thought, you know what, this is kind of cool. I don't clean it. I don't do the pH balance. I don't check anything. I just get to enjoy it. And see, the idea then is that I get to rest in the work of another. The janitor gets to clean it up, and so on and so forth. And so that's the idea here, is that resting is resting in the work of Jesus Christ. I take great privilege and great satisfaction in knowing that Jesus died for me. So the believer's faith in Christ is credited to our account for righteousness, just like Abraham. So on Abraham's little account sheet, righteousness was being deposited by the Lord. On the believer's account sheet, the same thing occurs with what Paul is driving at. Now, he's going to talk about David. Abraham, a heavy hitter. David, another Jewish heavy hitter. Every Jew knows Abraham and David through the literature of the Old Testament. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. If you want to, you can underline that term forgiven and in your note there in your Bible. It literally means to be sent away and whose sins have been covered. And the idea here, again, is covering or sprinkling. So we're going to discover here that David had a very specific date in mind here in verse 7. He wasn't really talking poetically or anything along those lines. He was actually thinking about a time in Jewish history that we call the Day of Atonement. In verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So another example of a righteousness that is imputed or given as a gift, not earned by means of works of the law. David lived under this Mosaic system. His life and everything he experienced was under the Mosaic system of Levitical ordinances, rules, and regulations. This day that David had in mind, that we call in the Hebrew Yom Kippur, Yom simply means in the Hebrew day. Kippur means cover, the day of covering, the day of atonement. Now, just a little background is when you look at the Jewish feasts, especially the first four, you will discover that at Pesach, or in the English, Passover, was fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming. He died on the 14th of Nisan. And those first four Jewish feasts, ending with Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks in the English, Jesus fulfilled literally. Now, theologians look at that and they see that relative to human history, that these seven Jewish feasts encapsulate Jewish history pivoting around the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming is separated, prophetically speaking, from those first four Jewish feasts by a summer or a dispensation of what we would call the church age. The last three Jewish festivals have yet to be fulfilled because Jesus hasn't come back yet. But there are direct implications regarding those last three Jewish feasts. The first one is Rosh Hashanah. That's the Feast of Trumpets in the English. And the second one then is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And the last one is the Feast of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And these depict a time when, for example, the Feast of Trumpets would be akin to a rapture. Yom Kippur would be the day when Jesus returns, his actual returning. Zechariah gives us some great insight that the Jews look upon him who they pierced. It will be a day when Jewish people repent and their nation comes into complete submission and communion with their Messiah. Having just gone through this horrible time where many Jews accepted the Antichrist system and were ultimately executed because they were Jewish and coming through that horrible time, they see Jesus and look upon him who they pierced, and that's at his second coming. And finally, the Feast of Sukkot is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that depicts, of course, the millennial reign, God dwelling among men for 1,000 years. Now, the interesting thing about Yom Kippur is here in David's discussion is the last thing that occurred was the scapegoat. If you take the time to go back through Leviticus, which I did this week, I read the entire account of what a high priest would do on that day, and it's amazing. But the last thing is they had selected 2 goats out of the flock, one to be sacrificed, the other to be let loose in the wilderness. Now, the one that was to be let loose, what would happen is the high priest would lay his hands on the head of this goat, and then, in a sense, symbolically transferring the sin of the nation onto this animal, and then the animal is taken and let loose into the wilderness. There is an interesting parallel when you look at the thing that happened with Pilate. There were 2 men that Pilate brought before the Jewish people, Jesus and who else? Barabbas. And what was the announcement? Today I will release not 2, but just 1. 1 will be released and the other will be crucified. And so here we see this idea of a scapegoat akin to what Jesus did for us on the cross. So what did the people do? They said, we want Barabbas. This surprised Pilate, and Barabbas was free to go. The interesting thing about Barabbas is I couldn't find any historical account after he was let go. Did he do? He was a usurper. He was, one of these guys that led insurrections and this kind of thing. But he just kind of fades into history. Well, in Jewish culture, what would happen is, the Jews had a way of adding to each of these festivals their own little idiosyncrasies over the years. In fact, the Talmud tells us that some of the Jewish priests during this time of the Day of Atonement would actually attach a red ribbon to the horn of the goat just to make sure that that goat didn't show up again. Or if it did, they knew it was the scapegoat. But when the scapegoat was let loose and then disappeared from sight, there was great rejoicing. Because, see, then the Jews knew that their sin was now gone. It was out of sight. It was, as the Old Testament writer would say, as far as the east is from the west. So verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? I'm sorry. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to him as righteousness. So now Paul, having dealt with these 2 heavy-hitter Jewish guys, Abraham and David, he now asks the question and shifts, in a sense, to an audience of Gentiles. And of course, we can see here, it's obvious then, that the blessing of forgiveness and justification is not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Verse 10 says, how then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Going back to Abraham. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Paul again refers back to Genesis 15:6, and he takes that key passage and he asks a critical question. Which came first in Abraham's case? His salvation or his circumcision? Again, the answer is obvious. What came first was his salvation, his justification. It occurred long before he was circumcised. When Abraham was circumcised, Ishmael was 13 years old. Abraham was circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised. The men of the household were circumcised. And so Paul is making the statement here that the promise that Abraham had put his faith in, and as a result of that faith was declared righteous, occurred long before he was circumcised. One commentator says this, Paul has turned the Jews' boast upside down. It is not the Gentile who must come to the Jew's circumcision for salvation. It is the Jew who must come to the Gentile faith, such faith as Abraham had long before he was circumcised. Again, now we're developing this idea that Abraham's justification by faith is a pattern for all of us. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be. Now, what I did here is I like to underline this because this is a very important statement here in verse 11, that he might be the father of all who believe. Who's your father? Well, maybe he's sitting next to you. Maybe he's somewhere else. Maybe he's passed on. But here, speaking to believers, Paul says, hey, your father is Abraham. That is very important. You should underline that. Now it says, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. To who? To those who are of the descendants of Abraham by faith. And the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, that's the Jews, but who also, and then underline this part, follow in the steps of the faith our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So, circumcision now in this passage is described two ways. A sign and a seal. Now, signs are meant to direct someone. You know, this morning when you walked in, Joe Berg has made signs that you follow to the nursery or to the main, you know, service. But it's just a sign. It points to something. Circumcision. You know, I often wonder why the Lord chose circumcision. Of all the things to choose for a sign, why couldn't it be something like in the ear or circumcision, you know? Because, you know, how are you a Jew? Well, I'm circumcised. Well, prove it. Well, in today's economy, you could go to jail for those kind of things, you know? So I've often wondered why circumcision, but God has his purposes. And so, and this is what the scriptures teach, so we won't shy away from it. But it was a sign. It was a sign of what? Of the righteousness that was in Abraham's account because he believed God. And secondly, it says it's a seal of righteousness. You see, seals in the Old Testament economy and back in the days of antiquity was something that happened on a letter by a king to certify its not only its uniqueness, but its genuineness. It was a letter from the king with his seal. And so here we see that Abraham's justification is described by circumcision, pointing back to the reality of his faith, but that's all it was a sign. Today, in Christian terminology, we could look at baptism, water baptism, as the same idea. Baptism doesn't save you. But if you're saved in obedience, you will be baptized. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he might be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And here now, Paul is getting a little technical on us. For the promise to Abraham, which he established now, occurred before his circumcision, was also directed to who? Abraham and his descendants. Now, who are those? Well, back in verse 11, that phrase you underlined, that he might be the father of all who believe. You see, to those who follow in Abraham's steps. And so, really, what Paul is saying here is that we need to take God at his word, just like Abraham did. And when we do that, it's as though we are his descendants. We need to believe like he believed. Now, there is an interesting phenomena here in verse 13. The idea of being an heir, you know, heir, H-E-I-R, is not like air or like oxygen. And its literal meaning here is possessor. If you are an heir, you are a possessor of something. The promise mentioned in verse 13, you can search the Old Testament. You won't find those identical words. Where Paul says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that they would be the heir of the world was not through the law. You won't find that. You won't find those direct words. So literally what we see going on here is Paul's desire to describe future blessings for those who have been justified by faith. You know, today, you and I as believers have the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of fellowship, the blessing of communion, many blessings in this life. But yet, in the future, we have blessings beyond our imagination. So, if we look at it just in terms of a little background, is in Galatians chapter 3, Paul paints the picture that Abraham's true seed, singular, is Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, we see Jesus described as God's anointed king in those early verses. And then later on, the Father, speaking to the Son, says this, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage or your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." So we know that the seed of Abraham is Jesus. We know that Jesus is the anointed king who will someday possess the earth. In fact, the whole book of Revelation deals with the idea of Jesus taking back the earth from the usurper Satan and claiming it as his rightful possession. And we get to be there when that occurs. Now, Matthew 5:5 says this, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And we'll discover that really what Paul is driving at here is that Abraham and his spiritual seed, which is numerous, it's plural, it's you and I by faith, we get to share in the blessings of the kingdom, who is the kingdom that is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Back to Matthew 5, the term meek literally means to be submissive to the will of God. So those who have found that Jesus Christ is the true sacrifice for my sin, we have a future promise. We have a future that will be together reigning with him for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. And you know, to me, that is one of the most amazing things, to realize that my life as a believer, my short little time here on earth, is nothing compared to eternity. So the idea of being an heir is synonymous with being in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The study of the kingdom of God is a very aggressive study in the Bible, but suffice it to say that to be in the kingdom is to be a child of God and to enjoy the benefits of righteousness by grace. God gives and you receive. Now, according to verse 13, we join that kingdom, or we enter that kingdom, not by the law, but by what? By faith. By faith we enter that kingdom. By faith we become an heir of this world. So again, Paul is drawing this contrast. The law, trying to make yourself worthy, trying to look for that paycheck at the end of your life based on your works. But you see, the comparison here so clearly is that faith operates on a completely different principle. It's on the principle that God gives and I receive. I know I am not worthy of anything that God has given me. I'm not worthy to be forgiven. I'm not worthy even to receive the blessings of life, but God gives them to me. I'm not worthy to reign with him in eternity, but God gives that to me. That's what grace is all about. I have nothing to do or no input to add to what God gives. Grace. Verse 14. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation." So Paul then is now making another assumption and shows its fallacy. Now, let's look down here at verse 17. So Paul goes on with this discussion, and he makes these comparisons that really, that there is a righteousness obtained by faith that we can, as Gentiles, enter into just like Abraham did. And so then, in verse 17, he says, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And so here now we see the object of faith, which is the God who calls into existence that which does not exist. God spoke the world into creation. He used prophecy in the Old Testament to declare who he was. And that is the object of our faith. Getting back to Abraham, we discover that Paul's little account here about Abraham has to do with the promise given to Abraham and then ultimately the fulfillment of that promise in Isaac. Chapter 15 of Genesis describes that promise. Chapter 17, God revisits Abraham and Sarah, renews the promise. A year later, she conceives, and Isaac is born, and God kept his word. One commentator noted that it's interesting that the scenario of Ishmael was overlooked in Paul's short summary of Abraham's life. And there's some speculation on why that occurred. Why did Paul just gloss over Ishmael? You see, during those many years when Abraham was growing in his faith, he slipped. He made a mistake. He sinned against God by taking matters into his own hand, and you know the story. Sarah comes to him, suggests that they use this Egyptian lady named Hagar as a surrogate, and that is not what God had in mind. That was a work of the flesh. What God had in mind was to fulfill his promise. You know, I was several years ago, I was involved with a ministry that we went to the prisons routinely, and I became familiar with the idea of a rap sheet, you know, where inmates said, well, my rap sheet is pretty long. And a rap sheet in a criminal's mentality is the list of arrests and convictions and so on and so forth that is on his account. But can you imagine? I mean, here it is. So Abraham was justified by faith, and even when he faltered in his faith, the point of his righteousness is that that was forgiven also. You see, our rap sheet is gone. We go free. Years ago, when I was with the Navigators, we memorized these verses on the topic, Christ paid the penalty. And one of the most important things here in this study is to recognize that Jesus took your punishment. He was punished on your behalf. You will never be punished if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be unjust for God to punish you again for something he already punished his son for. You see, we go free. That's what grace is all about. I found this quote I found interesting by one commentator. He said that, this is why I believe that when we arrive in heaven, our memories will be healed and cleared of all lingering regret and sorrows for past sins, so that our enjoyment of glory will not be hindered or diminished in any way. If you remember last week on propitiation, that $64 million definition that Dave had up, you know, and then gave us kind of the Reader Digest version after that, I was thinking in searching for the definition of justification here in this context that one commentator put it this way, and I like this. It says this. This is what justification means. God isn't mad at me anymore. You see, you are in right standing with the Lord. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited, to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So Paul takes the past and shifts to the present and makes the application. So what does Abraham and his faith have to do with us today? Well, it's the same venue through which we are justified. You could say that God has only one way of saving men in all ages. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So in closing here, some of the youth were getting into some scripture memory verses. And so if you ever think of a thing you want to memorize, well, 2 Timothy 1:12, it's a great verse to memorize on this idea of justification and entrusting by faith your destiny to a holy and righteous God. So if justification means that God is no longer mad at me, and we think of this idea that, you know, where Jesus became sin and gave us his righteousness, it's an amazing thing. Jesus took your sin. He took your sin on the cross, and then he gives you his righteousness. That's grace. But here's this closing verse that for those of you who like memory, it's 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, Paul says, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And see, that encapsulates this idea. By faith, I know whom I have believed. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you delivered Jesus over to death for our sake, that you raised him for our justification. And Lord, we think of how lovely you are, and yet, Lord, how you were marred beyond recognition. Your beard was plucked out. You were stripped and beaten, and you hung on a cross, and you bore the curse that we should have taken. And Lord, we can stand before you whole, healed, and justified because of what you've done for us. No longer with a rap sheet, but free to live for you, free to worship you for all eternity. All condemnation is removed. And Lord, today we just simply want to thank you for what you've done on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that you have a great plan and a great purpose. We lift this time up before you now in Jesus' name. Amen.